Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles this week to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. We'll be taking a one-week break from the exposition of Hebrews for me to give one of my few topical sermons throughout the year. I'll be honest, I'm not wild about topical sermons, not just listening to them, but preaching them is much tougher to me than it is to preach through the Bible as it is written and appears. Rather to speak on a topic and try to tie everything together in a timely manner, especially after I've had 2 weeks off. That's tough. So I worked on that in between services to shorten that just a bit. But it is an area of extreme passion for me personally. It's one of the main reasons why I really was led to minister here at Redeemer. The commitment to, in particular, Christian education and its commitment to a particular philosophy of worship. And so this area in particular is an area of passion for me. In fact, this week we have started our 9th school year for Westminster Academy. I was here during the first year. I came halfway through the year as an intern. I remember just 9 students in the garage over there that is now the kindergarten room, just 9 students. And one of the original families that sent their child to the school wasn't a member of the church at that time and now is a member of the church, was at the early service. And it was neat to see her and several of you students that I can see now that have been there for years. 9 students back then in 1996. And just this week, 200 students came to school here. And that is a powerful testimony to God's grace. We are not a big program-driven church. Yet the Lord has seen fit to give us the stewardship. And it amazes me every day as I see the children. I have interaction with the teachers. When you walk into a teacher's room and you interrupt them because they're praying at every desk before the students get there, it is a powerful thing what is happening in the school. And don't underestimate that. Now, I know there are multiple choices, and I'm not here to knock any of those choices that you make as brothers and sisters in Christ. I will give pastoral encouragement. But I realize it takes a diversity of us to make this ministry work. So no matter where your kids are in particular, they're either too old, too young, or you're educating them in some other way, thank you for encouraging this ministry. Your being here is an encouragement to it, to us, and to this ministry itself. And it is nothing but exciting to me what is happening. And so I wanted to take this occasion to introduce a vision for our high school, a very general vision. I believe it's important to call properly trained individuals to implement those visions. That's why we called, and I say called more than hired Bill Fisher. I view him, as I view Kathy, as a colleague in the ministry, one who I learn from, and who has expertise in how to make this actually happen. But the vision itself is a ministry vision that I want to put forth to you today, at least to some degree. Now, we have a school, so that gives us an advantage in developing into a high school, you'd think, right? Well, that's true, but a high school is a whole other animal. It's really a different focus altogether. Don't get me wrong, it's still the Christian world and life view that we're promoting, but it's really different things you're accomplishing in those age groups. The best way I can illustrate it to you is that when I went to college, there were students called pre-aviation students. In fact, Pastor Nathan's brother-in-law was one of those students. They go to Moody for 2 years to learn Bible theology. Then they take, basically, by necessity, at least a year off to earn money to get all the tools they need so that when they go to start fixing planes and flying planes, they're ready. So it's really a 3 or 4 year process of getting the tools necessary. That's Westminster Academy right now, K-8. Getting the tools necessary. Indoctrination, which we do not believe is a bad word. Catechism, scripture integration. That's what happens now. No apologies for that. But when we get into 9th grade and up through 12th grade, now they have their tools. They've got to start working on planes. Not just any planes, planes they're going to fly. You're going to fly. And that's what those students do when they go to aviation school then. They, in a controlled environment, take off in planes that they've taken apart and put back together and fly around that area of Tennessee where the school used to be located. And that's what those students do. They fly great distances and come back. It's real flying. But they've got an instructor with them, but it's really flying. That's what the high school is. Taking the tools that are there, now they're going to start to fly. They're going to start being transformers. They're not going to put their brain and their ethics on park. It's adolescence, this thing we've kind of made up in this culture, is not a time to sit back and take a vacation. Rather, this is the time to get them to start flying and being the transformers of the culture that we so long to see them be and the church to be. And then finally, what you might call college and career time is when they go out from there and have that salt and light impact, that redeeming impact in the culture. So that's kind of the driving theological, philosophical vision behind what we're doing. Hear God's Word, 2 Corinthians 10. I'll refer to this several times today. It is the basis, I think, for properly understanding how we would implement or develop a Christian world and life view. And no matter where you are, think of how you can implement this in your own personal life, family life, and corporate life. But in particular this morning, I want to address it regarding our school that we are beginning. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And here's the key for all of us. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that whatever is said here today is only in accord with your word and done in the right spirit. And I pray, O Lord, that you would use these words, multiply its effect, that we might come to a better understanding of what it means to take every thought captive in obeying Christ for ourselves and for our children. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's the new mission statement we have developed for our Christian high school. It is to honor Jesus Christ by offering an excellent, well-rounded education rooted in biblical truth. We strive to help students develop and integrate a Christian worldview, actively engage their culture with discernment, and glorify God with their lives. Really, this sermon is about the importance of developing a world and life view that is biblical in the way that our new Christian high school can assist in this process. Really, it's part two of a sermon I preached a couple years ago called We Are Called to Train Our Children. In that particular sermon, I spoke of the necessity of adhering to what God says in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. And so basically, when you're thinking in terms of training or discipling your children, and take out the particular ways we do it, whether it be the education process, the little talks we have with our children, the time relatives spend with their children, the time spent at the church, think of this education as this overall spiritual maturing that goes on. When we think in terms of these things, remember that we have to always ask ourselves, how are we fulfilling Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 with whatever method you take? And so we'll consider that as we work through our time here together. So really, though, this is about how this high school can help in this process. Really, if you think about education today, it is of utmost importance that we consider this issue of worldview. Would you agree with me, without a show of hands, that worldview is of utmost importance regarding what decision a person makes? In other words, what they think of the world and life means everything about the decisions they make day to day. It means everything about how they see and interpret the facts that come at them. And really, if we are honest, and this is where it's really touchy, I realize, I mean no offense to anyone, but really, in my humble opinion, the church seriously, seriously flawed when they somehow started buying the notion, we started buying the notion, that it was okay to give our children over to the state to educate them. Now, I'm not saying things can't be redeemed in that setting. Both Pastor Nathan and I both went through that system. Many have. That's not my point. My point is just to think again about what the church's mandate is. Back in the 1840s, should that have happened? Should now, of course, when it happened, it didn't look to be that big a deal. Because why? Who were the first teachers? The people who were already teaching in private institutions, which were predominantly Christian. And so for several years, it didn't seem to make much difference. But as the university adopted the religion of humanism, it came out more and more and more to the point now where I don't think anyone would deny that it is overwrought with the godless union, godless philosophy, and really just godlessness and humanism in its place. Is there no place for the Christian in that? I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying let's call spade a spade as far as what has happened. And I think predominantly it's because the church has vacated its role in the education process. So, with that in mind, I often think to myself, I really do. I look at this generation, now sitting in America's classrooms, private schools, public schools, homeschools alike, looking in the education process right now, that is where we would make the decision, or that's how we would come to the judgment as to whether the society is headed for spiritual revival or moral anarchy. It's that serious. This generation. This is why we think it's important, imperative, urgent even, that we pursue this portion of the ministry that God has given us here. Yes, we're just one small place in a bigger landscape. I realize that. but we are a part of what God has ordained to be salt and light influence. So the sermon here is to the called out ones, to you, the ecclesia of God, the church. We who have been given the mandate to be salt and light, that we would develop again in us and in our children such a strong Christian world and life view that it has complete transforming effect on the culture that we live. There is a seminary professor in a Baptist seminary named Glenn Scholes who said this well, and I agree with him. He says, the end result of all education is a worldview. He's right. The educational process does promote a worldview. Now, it's not as cut and dry as anti-God, God. There are so many of us that came through a very convoluted system where we believed in the Lord, we had a relationship with Christ, but constantly were struggling to know how it fit in because it was never, no one assisted us in seeing that integration. Many of us, probably most of us, are in that boat if we weren't in a solid Christian worldview kind of education. But it is true that the end result of all education is a worldview. That worldview is either man-centered essentially or God-centered. We strive to prepare our kids to go to college and to get a good job, but just as importantly, we cannot neglect to prepare them to think and act from a biblical perspective. In fact, our new administrator, Bill Fisher, said this recently: we are to teach students to know facts, to understand their significance, to analyze their implications. And then, and this is so key and so different about every other way of looking at education, and then to make right choices based on a Christian worldview. That's key. It's critical. Worldview really means it all as it relates to the future. And we should not just think of our future as a church, brothers and sisters. We're placed in this country. We are to be salt and light. We are to take the lead. We are to think of the future as it depends on the faithfulness of the church. This is one major way we can make a massive difference. First, let's consider what is a world and life view. I use the term worldview, world and life view often. Let's be sure we understand what it means. I have a definition there for you on your outline. It says, it is the way that one views the world and life as it exists in and around humanity. It is the way one views reality. Every person living has a world and life view. Do you ever notice how two people can look at the same thing? And on CNN, they got two different approaches as to what really happened. They both looked at the same event, but see it totally different. There's lenses that we see through. It's from the heart flows the issues of life. So when we see things, we interpret them based on our worldview, largely. Continuing on, he may or may not be conscious of that view. Often we are not. But he lives his life in accord with that view. Either he sees God, and this is the key aspect to this, either he sees God as totally sovereign in every sphere of life, in every part of the world, or he makes man sovereign in some or all spheres of life. The two views are antithetical. What could possibly be more important than the worldview that we have, that our children have? What could possibly have more impact in the culture for Christ than discipling and educating and turning out young people who have a Christian world and life view? Don't you agree that it's not only what the church needs, it's what our nation needs, it's what the world needs? And don't you agree that we, in some small way, can be faithful to this? Dr. Abraham Kuyper, who was one of the great Reformed theologians, he was also a politician, a teacher, an academic. He was everything, this guy. And listen to what he said in a powerful speech he gave at Princeton back at the turn of the century. At that time, he was talking about, in particular, the Reformed faith, which we are part of, and its emphasis on the sovereignty of God as the basis for a world and life view. So he really expands and better explains. It's not just about being Christian. It's about having a proper biblical view of God. And listen to what Kuyper says. The dominating principle of Reformed theology was not justification by faith. In a wider sense, cosmologically, Kuyper says, the sovereignty of the triune God over the whole cosmos in all its spheres and kingdoms, visible and invisible. In other words, man cannot exclude God from any area of life, nor can man just pigeonhole God into one area of life. He's only about salvation. He's about every sphere and over all spheres, both in redemption of us and of nature, the world, everything is under God's sovereignty. So we have to stop thinking in terms of, I want to send Junior to school to protect him from the culture or to isolate them from the culture, and start thinking in terms of, I want Junior to go to school so he's a kingdom agent who is used of God to redeem the culture. That's why we do what we do. Kuyper understood this. It's true of our theology. It's a gift we can give to the wider evangelical community. No thinking can be complete until man acknowledges the sovereignty of God over that area, whatever it is. The Christian ought to reject the idea that faith in God can be excluded from any sphere. When you are looking at math, yes, even math, one has to see that the God of order put this together, even in the process of teaching it. When one looks at science, how can anyone interpret anything without recognizing the one who made it all? When one looks at history, how can one look at it without seeing God's sovereign hand over all the actions and activities that have ever happened? When one looks at economics, how can one ever look at any person and really believe they're self-made? When it's God who provides everything, both the will to do these things in our economic process and also the very resources necessary for it. It is all of God. It's all submitted to God. That's what a Christian world and life view is. It's not just generally Christian. I would even say it's a Reformed Christian world and life view. This is what is meant when we think in terms of central to our worldview is biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty, but also the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. I love Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. A world and life view. What could possibly be more important right now to shape in us, in our kids? Let's follow up by asking this question then. How is a Christian world and life view to be developed in our children? I think that is a very important question to attempt to answer biblically. First of all, and primarily, I would say this, that we have to first recognize that this shaping, this developing is God's supernatural work, and He does so by His Word and by His Spirit. Never lose that. No amount of books on how to faithfully train and teach your children will ever help you more than the divinely inspired Word of God by the Spirit's ministry in your life and in your child's life. You all know, and I know many of you, and I know we've tried to follow the books. But the bottom line is, our children have hearts and they have souls and they have to be moved by the Spirit of God. That is the first and foremost way in which a world and life view that is biblical is developed. It's the Spirit of God sovereignly enacted using the Word of God. This is key. It is crucial. We must not lose sight of it. It matters not how faithful and skilled a family is in their homeschooling, private educating, public educating, or whatever method is used. If dependence is not on God's supernatural work done in sanctification, we will totally strive in vain. So it's God's Word. This is why it says so beautifully in Paul's writing to the Corinthians that I read earlier, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That means everything to obey Christ. How do we know how to obey Christ? By His Word. So there is nothing that we would not look in some fashion to Scripture for guidance. It doesn't mean it's a textbook. It means that it's the standard by which we test. It's the criterion by which we test all things. So when my son asked me, as he so often does, about this physiological thing or this biological thing or whatever it is that's working in the world, I can always say when I don't know the answer and I'm still trying to develop it myself, that you know what? The beauty is that the Lord has done this. Let's search this mystery together for the rest of our life. But it's the Lord who has done this, and His Word will give us guidance in this. So I integrate what is seen in the Word with what is seen in the world, and I seek to truly come to understand based on these things. But it's the Spirit of God also that works. It's the Spirit of God that makes hard hearts soft. So God's Word and God's Spirit are the first aspect of developing a Christian world and life view in our children. But I would also say, secondly, and of utmost importance, it is also through parents faithfully teaching God's Word and about His world. Not just His Word, but about His world. It is my responsibility to teach Scripture memory and catechism to my children. We enjoy that. But it's also then to have the discussion afterward about how that connects, as the Lord brings up those questions. Who made you in the world? God did. Now, that's going to start coming. When they get a little older, they're going to start, well, what does that mean? So He made that? He made this? Yes, that's the time to now have that connectional discussion. parents faithfully teaching God's word and about his world. If your Bible is handy, turn to Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, we have the mandate for the church, and then particularly carried out by the families that make up the church. It's written to the Old Testament church, Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 down to verse 9, gives us really this mandate for us. In fact, if you ever wonder what decision should you make, weigh it up against this mandate from God and ask yourself, can I fulfill God's command regarding my children with whatever choice I make in training my children? It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." That is not 1 hour a week on Sunday. Teach them diligently to your children. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Take those verses and then ask yourself, how can I best and most faithfully fulfill those with whatever situation I'm about to choose with regard to training my children? Keeping in mind that by the time a child has reached 8th grade, they will have spent 9,000 hours under the influence of someone. Keep in mind that grades 9 through 12, students spend a minimum of 30 hours per week under the influence of someone, that someone has a world and life view. Ephesians 6:4 does nothing but carry on exactly what was told to the church back in Deuteronomy 6. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And what would have readily been acknowledged is that the discipline and instruction of the Lord is that body that has already been revealed in the Old Testament. It's summarizing in one verse that which Deuteronomy already has said. So whatever approach you take to educating, training, discipling your children, let us all agree that Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 is the standard by which we judge that. How can that be done with the particular choice we make? That's the true question we all have to ask. I think there are multiple answers, by the way. What I'm speaking to you about this morning, though, is why we think it's so important to start this high school ministry, because we think it's one major way we can assist in this process. And that brings me to the third point under this idea of how a Christian world and life view might be developed. It's by God's supernatural work, primarily first, at least, by parents faithfully teaching God's word and about his world, but also, and you can't take any of these out, by churches equipping and assisting in this mission. Remember, the church has been given the spiritual gifts, not the family. The church has been given apostles and prophets and teachers. The reason is by public proclamation, private, accurate proclamation can be made. The church assists in discerning truth and then helps you with your process of training. It's not seeking to overtake it. It's simply seeking to equip. In fact, that's what is exactly told to the church at Ephesus by Paul. He gave the apostles, the prophets, and this is to the church of Ephesus. He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. One of the chief works of ministry is the rearing of our children. And the church assists in this process. As it relates to what school choice you make, the church will always do its best. And Pastor Nathan and I and the elders are committed, no matter what choice you make, brothers and sisters, to help assist you to think biblically in all that you do at any time you're spending, any time that you are spending here. Public proclamation for private application. These are ways in which we develop a world and life view that is biblical in our children. But let's follow logically to the next question. How can a church equip and assist in developing a Christian world and life view in our children? First and foremost, and non-negotiable, is this. A church equips and assists in developing in a Christian world and life view by first maintaining biblical worship, preaching, teaching, encouragement, and community life. This is not negotiable. I know it's extensive. The church is multidimensional. But these things are not negotiable. This is how we assist primarily in that process. Biblical worship, it's the highest activity of the church. The most important thing the church does is worship God according to his word. Yes, the church is multidimensional. Other things do matter. But nothing matters more than the worship, the right worship of God. That's our highest calling. Second to that, but very important, is biblical preaching and teaching. In fact, you can't separate them because without biblical understanding, how can you rightly worship God? So biblical preaching and teaching is of the utmost importance. Only to worship would I put it second. And not to be separated, obviously, because it fuels the other. To put it bluntly, this is what it says in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 2-5, the job of the church and how it equips. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And it's always sometimes in season and out of season. You notice how the church can be faithful in some parts because it happens to be in season or it's popular. But the stuff that's out of season, no one wants to talk about. But that's what the church does, is in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And by the way, I think this is always happening. It's not just a one-time final occurrence. It's always happening. Time comes when people do not endure. Do you think we're in that day? We're in that day, but we've been in that day before, the church has. And it doesn't change what our mandate is. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and to wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is particular to Pastor Timothy, but obviously this is the work of the church in equipping and developing a Christian world life view in the folks that are given to its care. We do this by maintaining biblical worship, preaching, and teaching. And let us not forget also biblical encouragement and community life. I don't want to ever leave this out. And may our church never get to a point where we do the first two things and then check out on the third. The church is neither a place where we worship God in some kind of formalistic rigidity and impersonality, nor is it a lecture hall or an academic institution that we just give out the facts. At its essence, the church is a called-out community of faith, a family. We live together, we love together, we grow together, we hurt together. We take the word preached and taught and live it out together first before we can live it at large. This requires encouragement when it's tough. Someone here right now has got it tough. Brothers and sisters, you need to get around that person and encourage them. That's part of the community life that the church must give to its members, must give to those that God has given to its care. So clearly, churches equipping and assisting can be played out by the maintenance of biblical worship, preaching, teaching, encouragement, and community life. But also, one that I can't believe I actually have to say, but I'm learning that I do, by promoting Christian education. I would call this a second level involvement of the church, but I am somewhat shocked and dismayed, to be honest, and someone can explain to me why it is, how few pastors, when we call them, will publicly endorse or promote various options for Christian school. They'll tell you they appreciate what you're doing, but they won't say it from the pulpit. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. I don't know if it'll dwindle their numbers or what the case will be, but I'm having trouble getting through to people just simply saying, hey, let's endorse this as an option. That's all I'm saying. The church has to be bolder on this front. It's not about bashing another system or those who choose to utilize it, but rather it's about promoting what seems to me to be obvious. What is obvious to me biblically is that homeschooling your children with solid biblical curriculum is valid. It's a God-honoring way to fulfill Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. That's all I'm saying. Can't we endorse that? It's valid to say biblically that utilizing a private Christian school, whether independent or a parochial model like we have, assuming it's using a biblical curriculum, is a valid God-honoring way to fulfill Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. That's all I'm saying we should do. Just at base, promote those things and encourage people in them. That's something else the church really, in my view, should be doing. In fact, to be pastorally honest, if you asked me in a closed room, I would tell you those two options are the best way in which you can develop in your children a Christian world and life view. I am here for everybody pastorally and want to promote that. But if you asked me, person to person, father to father even, I would tell you that these two other options are the better way to go as it relates to fulfilling Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. If you choose otherwise, I'll still help you to try to fulfill Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 also. But please hear what I'm saying. Finally, I would say this, and not every church is called to this, as it relates to developing or the church assisting in this process. Providing a Christian school is certainly something a church can do. As God directs and provides, some churches really ought to establish day schools and high schools. I don't think this is the calling of every church. I don't. But it's clear in the minds of the hearts and the hearts of those who are called, and our church is in that category. We have been since its inception. The founding leadership saw a school as its chief outreach ministry, and meaning outreach in this way. reaching out beyond just our body. Our body is a primary concern, but beyond our body to the larger Christian community, to have oversight of the theological content that is there and how it's woven in, the things I've just discussed. And then also to reach out and partner with other fellow believers in this area that are interested in the same thing. So when they come, the outreach is we turn out children who are kingdom agents, who change the world. That's outreach. And that's why we think and have thought from the beginning this is primary. And we do not seek at any time to grow our church based on growing a school. We do not seek to have other people leave their churches to come to our church just because we have a school. In fact, that's the opposite reason for why we have decided to start a school. We think our contribution to the larger body of Christ is in this area. And so by turning out students in all those other places, as their thinking develops, reformation happens in the church across the board, and then transformation of the culture in all churches, all denominations. Every true church of Christ should bear basic biblical marks. Brothers and sisters, ours is Christian education. Some churches are phenomenally missions-oriented. Every church should be doing missions. That's a biblical basic. Some of them, however, that's what they do. I mean, that's where they put all their money, their resources, and their time. Praise God, God's called them in a special ministry that way. Some churches, and I can think of a few in town here, that are tremendous with mercy ministry, ministering to those who are the least of these. Every church ought to be doing something for the poor and for those who need mercy. But some churches are specially gifted in this area, and they exercise that gift, praise God. Our church has been given Christian education. That is our stewardship. He's given us people that have gifts in this area, a congregation that I'm so happy to say is so behind this. I know you have a diversity of decisions that you make. It's amazing to me when I talk to Pastor Nathan. He and I grew up in a community that was reasonably large, and everyone in our youth group went to the same school. There were no homeschoolers at that time that I can think of. Now, if I asked you, the students here, there are probably 10 different options that would be revealed. It's totally different here. But praise God that we're as unified as we are about this ministry. We're not casting anyone out. We're all coming together to do what we can to promote this. In fact, the people that started the school, you may or may not know this, did not even have children that would be eligible for the school, but gave up full-time hours in order to see this planted. That's kingdom vision. That's what we're talking about here, providing a Christian school. That's one thing we can do, and that's why we do it. So I conclude, and it's a lengthy conclusion, so don't get excited. The time is right to begin our high school ministry is what I'd like to say to you, and I've been saying to you. Christian education, as I've just mentioned, is a stewardship from God. He's given it to us. It's amazing how the Lord has provided. You have to admit, it is an amazing thing how we've been able to get through all of this. We have just a little debt on that gym, which will easily roll into the church's, the school's regular budget. That's amazing to me. I look around, I don't know how that happens. The Lord's raised people in the church, people outside of the church, to contribute in major ways to make this happen. And so we believe that we're acting on faith and a good conscience to go ahead with this high school development. We need to. It's time. The time is right to begin this. It is a stewardship. I want to also just say honestly to you in this point, let's face it, these are desperate days for the culture, our country, and the church must take the lead. Our church, our country, I should say, needs us. It's not about being critical. It's about they need us. We've gone back on a lot of what we used to be about. Well, the church needs to go back first and lead the way. And that's why it's so urgent that we do what we do. And I mean this in the truest sense, and even a nationalistic sense, that I love this country. But it grieves me when I see what's happening to our educational process. Not only is godlessness there, which is part of what causes the next thing, but we're just not even doing a good job of educating. And we're just not. And people will say, yeah, we're in Johnson County that way. But listen, we may have better schools here, but we're still 19th in the world in math. We're still 16th in the world in science. That's the fact of where education is going right now. One independent columnist who has no particular axe to grind said this: schools are flooded with progressive experiments and social agendas that either go down in flames or crowd out actual learning. Cooperative learning, the politics of identity, outcome-based education, history as group therapy, an emphasis on egalitarianism in the classroom often has strange effects, making some teachers suspicious of achievement in any knowledge that contributes to inequality. Some teachers now refer to themselves as facilitators because they believe teaching is an expression of dominance. There is a phenomenal book that I commend to you. I'm tempted to put it on the book table by Charles Sykes. It's called this: Dumbing Down Our Kids, Why American Children Feel Good About Themselves But Can't Read, Write, or Add. He says in this book, schools are obsessed with students' self-esteem. That makes teachers afraid to demand high performance. It leads them to ignore spelling errors or grammatical mistakes for fear of damaging students. Academic content is watered down to avoid creating stress in the classroom. Brothers and sisters, the only esteem we should be concerned with is Christ's esteem in the world. That's what we're concerned with. And in that, if you're united to Christ, what will come around is a biblical self-image, if you even want to use the term self-image. So it's not that we're beating on our kids. We're simply saying Christ's glory is what's most important. And you're working heartily as to this is working unto the Lord. He says tongue-in-cheek in another place in his book, despite all the gold stars and smiley faces, if pupils simply don't have the skill to compete and survive in this world, they will eventually figure that out and know it's all been a fraud. The third international mathematics and science study revealed what I just mentioned, how we rank 19th among other nations in the world in math and 16th in science. And I might add in those rankings that the Asian countries were not included. China, Korea, Singapore, all countries that are usually much better than us in those areas. So we could have easily ranked a lot lower than we did. And with regard to this third international math and science study, James Dobson made a great observation. He says what it revealed is that fourth grade students in this country scored above average internationally. But by the middle school years, scores were below average. And by the time they were seniors in high school, they ranked near the bottom when compared to other nations. The conclusion is unmistakable, Dobson says. The longer students stay in American schools, the farther they fall behind their age mates in most industrialized nations of the world. Now, I want to say clearly, we didn't start the school as a reaction, and that's not why we're doing it. The point is, if we're going to have an impact for Christ, we have to be excellent in all things. This means I don't send my son just so he gets a college education or a great job. I send him so he's the most competent transformer of culture he can be. That's why we educate our children in this manner. It's like planting an orchard. The results are not immediate. The big crop is down the road. Many things are converging. I think the culture is sliding this way. But I think the church can rise this way. And when the vacuum is met, who are they going to look around for the answers? There won't be any answers left. But the church will have them. Our children will have them. I want to truly conclude with two stories. Turn to 2 Kings. Two biblical examples of what my vision is. Our vision is for our young people and how even this high school can help. 2 Kings 22 is a case of a revival that happens within the church. So my first example is about a revival within the church. 2 Kings 22. Let this be the encouraging, exciting vision that we can have for our students. We think of this young man in this text. 2 Kings 22, 1-13, keeping in mind that worldview means everything. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Just this young boy who was trained and clearly indoctrinated. Clearly Deuteronomy 6 was happening in his life at some point. And then in the 18th year, so it wasn't like 8.5 years old and he's issuing a decree. After 10 years of development, some high school he must have gone to, some homeschool situation he must have had, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold had collected from the people. So long story short, he takes a collection, gives it to the workers so that they can spruce up and fix up the temple. Then in verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So while they're cleaning up, they find it. The book of the law, the official one that was used in red. Remember, there's not all these copies around for them to have. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king, this 18-year-old boy, and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. So here's 18-year-old Josiah waiting. Shaphan read it before the king. So he read the book. And look at the reaction, the teenage reaction. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Oh, would that be the response our teenagers have when they turn on the television and see something on MTV, they tear their clothes and say, we've slipped so far. And the king commanded, saying, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me. This is his reaction when he sees what's going on in the church and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that had been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. This is not some elderly person in the church who's watched it all. This is an 18-year-old who has noticed that the wrath of God is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Oh, for our teenagers to grow up into the kind of convicted individuals who see the kingdom in its glory and say, you've not done it right, Mom and Dad. We got to go back. If you won't, we will. That's the glory of the church to come as our children are trained. My final example to you is Daniel. Turn to Daniel. The first example is something that happens within the context of the church, reformation of the church. I would suggest to you that as that happens, we will then see the effect that Daniel had, which I truly, with all my heart and all my efforts, believe can happen with the students that we are able to see come through our church as a whole, and even in our school as we work at this. Daniel chapter 1, what a powerful picture. Here Daniel is in a pagan secular world during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, placed his vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Now notice verse 4 of Daniel 1. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful, and this is key, and skillful in all wisdom. What wisdom would they have gained? Well, it's the wisdom they had been taught. Endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Do you see this? Competence. And to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So they had gone through Westminster Academy. They had gone through the high school. Now they were into college and career, and they were going to get more education. So the king in verse 5 assigned them to a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So now they're being confronted with something that's outside of their normal practice. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names: Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you know. But look at verse 8. Seeing what was going to be demanded, standing in this pagan culture, with a worldview firmly fixed, verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Do you see the power of this conviction that we would turn out a student who's sitting in their office one day and says, I will not cheat on these taxes? Or the person who in their household will not give themselves to whatever worldly possible influence is on the television throughout the day. But they'll say, no, I'm not going to do that. God's sovereign over this area. Or for that senator that graduates from our school that stands up finally in the houses of Congress and said, well, this is all a joke if we don't start obeying God's law as it relates to respecting life. That's when we're going to see transformation. That's what Daniel did in his day. And God gave Daniel favor in verse 9 and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned you food and your drink. For why should he see you that you're in worse condition? So in other words, I'll feed you this lesser food, but you're going to get skinny and the king's going to know and you're going to be in trouble. And what does Daniel say based on his world and life view? Yeah, you know what? You're right. Maybe I ought to just start eating it. Everyone else is doing it. No, he says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat. Now that's faith. Vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them. You know, we're often under the impression that the secular powers will not listen to us if we speak our principles. I think you will be surprised how often they might listen. So they listened to them on this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And here's the verses, the final vision, if you will, that I give to your mind. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, notice what it says, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. I don't have a small vision for this school. I hope you don't either. I don't have a small vision for your family. I hope you don't either. I don't have a small vision for you as the individual believer sitting here, because I believe God meant what he said, that he will bring into subjection all things under Christ. You're the agents that he will use to do this by his word and by his spirit. The early years of our children's lives are to be spent giving them tools to learn. The high school years of our children's lives should be spent having them use and test the tools they have been given. The college or career years should be used by your children, our children, to take every thought captive to Christ and see God redeem the culture through them. Let us pray. Father, there is a tall order that is wonderful before us. Thank you for the times that we live, that you would give us this opportunity. I pray, Lord, that we would not squander it. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.